Do expectations ever just drive you crazy? This is what I mean by this. I still have this issue, and maybe it gets better as I get older. I don't know. It hasn't yet. But I expect a certain thing to happen, and when it doesn't happen, I'm frustrated. And then I'm frustrated because I'm frustrated. And so it doesn't matter if it's a project. It doesn't matter if it's a vacation. It's just I have a certain mental picture of how things are supposed to go. And then when that doesn't line up, it's frustrating, isn't it? I'm still learning to live with that, so pray for me. Today, we're going to see the disciples deal with that. As we continue looking at an account of the Christ going through the book of Luke, we're going to see the disciples begin to wrestle with something that they're going to have to wrestle with a lot between now and Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. And that's their expectations of what it means for him to be the Messiah. We're going to see Peter confess that he is the Messiah today, but then it's going to be followed by a pretty big misunderstanding of what that even means. And so as we continue in the book of Luke today, if you happen to be new with us, we're going between Christmas and Easter. We're reading every word of the book of Luke. We're going all the way through it. Now, I will tell you, we're going to have to condense that last week. We were looking ahead, and we're going to read some on Wednesday night, and then we're going to have our traditional Good Friday service where we'll read of the crucifixion and all that too, so make those plans as well. We'll be reading about the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday in Luke, and then that week we'll read through different portions here and really look at what Jesus went through that week. And so continue to read through Luke with us. As I've said, most of these weeks, we're flying through this on Sunday mornings to get through everything between these two holidays. And we're doing it to get the big picture. If you need to slow down, slow down. Grab your study Bible, dig in this week, read about either what we've talked about this week or what we're going to be talking about next week. Really dig in, make some notes. If you got some questions, talk about it with people. You can do the going deeper that we have on the back of the bulletin. But dig in. If you need help finding a study Bible, let us know. We'll help you find a good one so that you can research some of this a little bit more, because there's a couple events that we'll see today that you might want to spend a little extra time in. So far in the book of Luke, I mean, we've read about Jesus' birth, we've read about how he was prepared for ministry, and then now we've been looking at his ministry in Galilee. It's kind of the first third of the book of Luke. This is the last week that he's going to be in Galilee. Next week, he's going to start making that last move towards Jerusalem through Samaria. And so we've learned also not just about who Christ is and what he did, we've also learned about what it means to be a follower of Christ. We follow Christ with faith and repentance. We don't do it based on some set of rules. We don't have to really worry about all these Jewish rules. We follow Jesus in faith. That's a beautiful thing. It also doesn't mean we have to have everything figured out. Last week, we saw the importance of preparing our hearts for really receiving both the word and the work of Christ in our lives. Today, we're going to continue to see what it means to be a follower of Christ. We're going to be looking at a deeper understanding of what it means for Jesus to be that long-awaited Messiah, and then, of course, what it looks like to follow that long-awaited Messiah. Let's say a word of prayer, and then we'll dive into Luke chapter 9. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time of worship. When we've lifted you up above everything else in our lives, we've made you of supreme importance in our lives. God, now we turn to your word so that we can learn from it, so that we can change from it. And so I pray that you'd open our ears, you'd open our eyes, that you'd open our minds, and above all, you'd open our hearts that we could see something about us that we can learn and we can apply, and we can leave here as different people than we came in as a result of interacting with your word today. And so bless this as we continue to look at this account of the Christ from Luke. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and amen. So we're going to see Jesus at the beginning of chapter 9 here do something relatively new. We haven't seen him do this yet, and we're going to start seeing that from here on out. Jesus is going to start giving his disciples a little bit more to do. So far, they've just kind of been following along, but now he's actually going to do some delegating and give them some power and authority. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 9. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money. And do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. Wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed, and they went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So as I said, this is kind of different. This is kind of new. Jesus hasn't really given them tasks like this. And so he gives them this task, but he also gives them the power. And then did you notice that other word that we've been kind of seeing pop up a lot in Luke? He gave them power and the authority, the ability to go do basically what he had been doing. And so he sent his disciples to go do this in the surrounding towns. He apparently reached a point in the ministry where he wanted the word spread a little bit more. And so he had them proclaim the kingdom and the good news and heal people and cast out demons. But did you see how they were to do it? They were to do ministry a little differently. They were to do it without worrying about their belongings or their worldly goods or anything like that. And they were good to go and do it by serving people, not by worrying about getting rich, not by worrying about what can happen for them or making their name great. It was about service. And I think that's so important for us to see, as even this is true for us today. As we share the good news, it needs to be coupled with ministry and the servant's heart. It can't just be an arrogant, prideful view of, well, this is my view of Jesus, and I'm right and you're wrong. People are not going to receive that, are they? They need to see a servant's heart in us that models the Savior that saved us. And I think that's what Jesus is challenging them to go do. He gives them the power and the authority to do what he's doing and to act like he's acting. Now, as they went around these villages and towns, the main question that they probably heard more than anything else is, who is Jesus? Who is this guy that you're serving? Because that was the popular question of the day, and we're going to see it come up a couple of times today. That's the question everyone was asking, up to and including Herod. Look at chapter 9, verse 7. Now, Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, "John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?" And he sought to see him. And so what we see here is that people were talking and wondering about Jesus. Who is this? Most seem to think he was just another prophet. They hadn't seen a prophet in hundreds of years, but that's who they think that Jesus is. This includes Herod, the ruler over Galilee at the time. Now, this is not Herod the Great that we see back at Jesus' birth, but upon Herod the Great's death in 4 BC, they broke up his territory into four parts, thus the name a tetrarch. And one of them went to one of his sons, Herod Antipas, and that's the one in Galilee here. That's the one we're going to see continue through the book of Luke. And so we're going to hear a little bit more from him. All we need to know right now is he's pretty curious, and he's seeking out who this Jesus could be. He's amazed at the stories of the miracles and wants to see kind of the show for himself. About that time, the disciples returned from their trip. We don't really get a report on how things went. So Jesus took the disciples to get away, but the problem was that everywhere they went, the crowd seemed to find them. Look at verse 10. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him. And he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Let me just pause there real quick. People continue to seek Jesus for two primary reasons. Number one, because of the teaching was stuff they had never heard before. He taught with stories, and so he was incredibly entertaining. He taught things that the Jewish leaders of their day did not teach, so it was new material. And so teaching was one of the things that attracted them, but it was also the miracles. That if you needed healing, this is where you needed to go. What I want you to see is that most people, the crowds of that day, were usually attracted to Jesus for what they could get out of him. Whether it be entertainment or a healing, they went to see him usually for pretty selfish reasons. So thousands of people are crowded around him now. Verse 12. The day began to wear away, and the 12 came to him and said, "Hey, you got to send these people away into the surrounding villages and countryside so they can find lodging and get provisions, for we're in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." Notice Jesus continuing to work through his disciples here and giving them this challenge. They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we were to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. Now that translates to most likely well over 10,000 people when you include the women and the children there as well. And he said to his disciples, "Well then, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so. And they had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and he said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and he gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. This is an incredibly familiar miracle. Most of you have heard of this feeding of the 5,000. It's actually the only miracle apart from the resurrection that's recorded in all 4 Gospels. And I think it's so prominent for a couple of different reasons. It's so well known because first it demonstrates Jesus' popularity, right? People are crowding around him, so we get to see that. It shows Jesus' compassion, and I think that's something you can pull from this, that Jesus cares about your daily needs. Doesn't he? He cares about even the basics. It shows his desire to work through his followers. That includes me and you, to work through us in his power. And it shows, obviously, as we get to the miracle, it continues to show his power over the natural, of the worldly stuff that he... Did you guys catch? Don't let your familiarity miss what happened here. He took 5 loaves and fed about 10,000 people just by lifting them up to heaven, saying a blessing over them, and then having his 12 disciples pass those out. That shouldn't have been enough food. Everybody gets that, right? That shouldn't have been enough food to feed that many people. And yet everybody ate until they were full and there were baskets left over. But above all, I want you to see in this a picture of God's grace. Jesus didn't have to do this. He did not have to provide a way. Food is symbolic here of life for sure. It's very provisions of life. Jesus provides a way when there is no other way, doesn't he? It's a picture of our salvation, of God's grace, that God did not have to do this. Jesus did not have to provide food, but he did. Well, this miracle... And I encourage you, read more about it. Read it. Read the other accounts in the Gospels. This miracle only served to increase the talk about him. People are still in amazement and wonder. Can you imagine being there on that day? You're going to talk about that when you get home, right? And so word just continued to spread. But Jesus pulls his disciples aside and makes sure that they understand some things. First, he asks them the big question of the day. Look at verse 18. It happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." And so Jesus just simply pulls them aside and asks them that question that everybody else is asking. As you went into the towns and the villages, as you passed out this food, what do you hear people saying about me? And they report back to him, "Well, we've heard a bunch of different stuff." Some choices that they might have had were they might have heard that he was an excellent teacher, a revolutionary leader, or a prophet. It seems like the crowds are starting to see him as a prophet. That means they see him as sent from God. That's the only way to explain the teaching and the miracles. And so most people seem to be favoring a prophet now, but then Jesus asks them something a little different. Verse 20, then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter, as he often does, is the one to speak up and says, "The Christ of God." Guys, this is a huge moment. As we're reading through the book of Luke, this whole gospel, this account of Jesus Christ, this is huge. Peter is actually confessing, is pointing out that Jesus is the Messiah. That's what Christ means, the anointed one, the Messiah, that you are the one that we've been waiting for. Everybody else is starting to see him as a prophet, clearly from God. But now Peter is saying, you are the Son of God. You are the one. You're the one we've been waiting for. This is a huge moment. Everybody had been talking about Jesus, trying to figure out who he was. And Peter makes the declaration that Jesus is the Messiah, the one that had been promised long ago. I want you to understand how this is so much different than how everybody else was seeing Jesus. Jesus is more than a teacher, more than a revolutionary leader, even more than a prophet. He is the Son of God. Jesus wants to make certain that they knew what that meant, though. And this is where things start to get interesting. That yes, Peter is able to confess, and the other disciples apparently agree, yes, we believe you are the one. Jesus goes on to clarify, verse 21, he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Note this in your Bible. When we get to the resurrection and the disciples are confused about what's happening, note, Jesus did tell them. It's right here. He told them, hey, this is what's going to happen. They completely miss it. And we'll see them completely miss it again and again and again. But remember, Jesus did tell them here. Imagine how surprising this must have been. I mean, this was a redefinition of the idea of Messiah for them. You've even got a couple, maybe a few of Jesus' disciples were identified as zealots. That was kind of a political movement that was pushing towards ousting Rome and trying to take things over again and really fighting back. They didn't want Roman rule anymore. And so those disciples that were zealots almost certainly saw Jesus as a Messiah that was a revolutionary leader. Even the non-zealot disciples certainly saw him as some type of conquering hero because that's what they had grown up believing the Messiah was going to be. A Messiah that overcame all of their problems and took on Rome and freed them and put Israel back on top. But Jesus just talked about suffering. That doesn't sound very heroic. A suffering servant instead of a conquering hero? That's not what they expected at all. So much so that you see they don't really get it. They just miss it. It's like a cognitive dissonance where you have to dismiss one event or the other. And so they just kept their thought of what the Messiah was. And they said, we believe Jesus is the Messiah, and we believe this is what a Messiah is supposed to be. And they held on to that. Even though we can go back and we can see it in the Old Testament, they missed it completely. They had built up their own expectations of how God was going to work. And they held on tightly to those expectations. Their idea of Messiah had to begin to change. Now that also meant their idea of following that Messiah had to begin to change, didn't it? Look at Luke 9:23. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Obviously, there's a lot packed in here, too. I encourage you to study this on your own. This has to be a surprise for them as well. I mean, if you have this idea of what a Messiah is supposed to be, you've been taught as a kid, hey, just wait till God's one comes, till God's anointed comes, and you've got it built up as a superhero, and you believe this guy is him, then you're glad you're on his team, right? Because of what it means for you. But it turns out that's not the case. What does Jesus say? Jesus says, take up your cross daily and follow me. Keep in mind, the cross at this point had zero symbolism for somebody following Jesus Christ. The cross to us means so much. But to them, Jesus hadn't gone to the cross yet. To them, all it was a Roman tool of torment and execution. That's it. That's what the cross meant. And Jesus says, take up your Roman form of execution and follow me. Oh, that's awful. No, I'm not following that way. I mean, nobody goes, oh, that sounds nice. That sounds pleasant. Let's do that. That sounds comfortable. So Jesus is really pushing back on saying, this is what it means for me to be the Messiah, and therefore this is what it's going to mean for you to follow me. You have to understand this. What does that look like for us? As we look at this, what we need to understand, what I need you to see today, is that following Jesus is a fundamental shift away from our own agenda. Let me say that again. Following Jesus is a fundamental shift away from my own agenda. Too often we get into this idea of bringing all of our plans for life to Jesus and saying, hey, would you bless these with your magic powers? Go ahead and just bless my life, please. To truly follow Christ means to bring those to him, yes, and then lay them at his feet and say, it's your life, not mine. I'm going to follow you with whatever may come my way, whatever you have for me. Daniel Bach, a scholar that has written extensively on Luke, says it this way. If you try to save your life by preserving yourself from the opposition of the world and or by accommodating yourself to the world, what results is a loss of real life. On the other hand, if you're willing to lose your life for the sake of the things of God, then what you save is real life. That's what Jesus is trying to point out to them here. You're going to have to say goodbye to a lot of worldly things, but what you're going to embrace is real life. I want you to imagine for a second that you could have, that it was possible to have everything this world offers. Whatever it is that's important to you worldly, everything your heart desires worldly, you can have it. Everything. What I want you to see is that you still have nothing of real and lasting value. You can have everything the world offers and still have nothing to show for it. Popularity, power, property, none of it will last. You could conceivably gain the whole world and yet lose what really matters. That's what Jesus is trying to reframe for these disciples and for us. Once again, we see that following Jesus is not about gaining worldly pleasure and comfort. It's about coming to an understanding of what this world is really about and what really matters. We will see the disciples continue to wrestle with what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah and for them to follow that Messiah. Something amazing happens in verse 28. About 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. We call this event the Transfiguration. It's an incredibly mysterious event. scholars have debated for years. What happens to Jesus here? What is this all about? Luke notes that it's something to do regarding his departure, obviously his death and then resurrection that will be coming in Jerusalem. As Jesus now starts to turn in that direction, starting next week, we'll see him start to head towards that way. But that's really all the information he gives us. Everything else is incredibly mysterious. Why Moses and Elijah? I don't know. Is something to do with them being prophets in the Old Testament? Maybe some bookends of you got Moses at the beginning of the Old Testament story and Elijah towards the end? That's what some scholars think. Otherwise, this is a pretty mysterious event. Peter speaks up and, as he so often does, speaks for us and his misunderstanding of what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah once again. He wants to make a place for them to stay. And so some scholars believe that this is a reference to the Jewish festival of booths or festival of tents or tabernacles. It was a festival that looked forward to the end times when God would finally vanquish all of their foes and take Israel back to the top. In other words, Peter is basically saying, this is it. We've got Jesus, we've got Moses, we've got Elijah. This must be it. This must be happening. All right, it's go time. And so he's saying, let's get the tents built. Let's go. Let's make this happen. This is the end. This is what we've been waiting for. Luke notes that Peter is again missing the point entirely. I always like to imagine Jesus just kind of putting his hand to his forehead and just shaking his head and like, not in front of Moses and Elijah, come on, you're embarrassing me. Just not getting it at all, but he's so much like us and that, yes, this is happening, it's finally here. Even though Peter rightly confessed Jesus as the Christ, he still has to let go of his agenda about what that means. They head down the mountain, verse 37. The next day when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him, as it usually happened. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he's my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. We keep seeing these events again and again, and the results are always the same, aren't they? Jesus takes care of it. People are astonished. Apparently, the 9 disciples left behind could not help this father with his boy in this what had become a very dangerous situation, both for the boy and for other people around him. So Jesus had begun to work through his disciples, but there was still very much to learn. It's interesting there that Jesus calls attention to the prevailing lack of unbelief. That he's almost shows a little bit of frustration that no one seems to get it. And yet in this frustration, he goes ahead and he heals the boy. Once again, the crowd was astonished. But again, Jesus wants to redefine what's going through their heads. He says this in the second part of verse 43. While they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said this to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. So the crowd and even his disciples still don't seem to get why Jesus is there. They celebrate his miracles and their ideas and plans that they have for the Messiah. So they continue to celebrate and get excited about their plans for this Messiah. In fact, they continued to imagine what it was going to be like when Jesus finally took over the place and the importance that they would have because they were disciples early on. Look at verse 46. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child, put him by his side, and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." Again, Jesus turning things upside down, redefining things for them. The disciples give us here such a picture of ourselves. Right in the midst of all this great teaching and Jesus trying to tell them what's coming and what it means to be a follower, what do? They turn the spotlight on themselves and say, "I'm better than you." It's a picture of us and our selfishness and our self-centeredness that always wants to focus on us and think, "What does this have to do with me?" Jesus turns it upside down again, and he goes back to the very first lesson we saw today, that it's about serving others. In fact, he even brings a child by him and to represent people who cannot serve you back. We are called to give and to serve to those who we do not receive things in return from. It's not an exchange, it's service. That's what we're called to do as Christ followers. So to answer this, John speaks up in verse 49. John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." And we'll end there today and pick it back up in verse 51 next week, but again, the disciples just continue to see, we see this misunderstanding. Imagine John's frustration that somebody else was casting out demons and Jesus' own disciples couldn't seem to figure out how to do that. He becomes a little bit jealous, but Jesus again redefines the idea of ministry for him. Something we again need to hear. Maybe it's the church down the street. Maybe it's somebody else. We're on the same team, aren't we? It's about service. It's not about us or our rivalries. In fact, this is what I want you to see today from this passage that we've looked at, these 50 verses that we read today. Following the Messiah, what does that mean? Well, if we start to redefine what it means to be the Messiah, we need to start to redefine what it means to follow that Messiah. These are still true today just as much as they were then. Number one, following the Messiah is not for power and prestige. It's not to make a name for ourselves. It's not to elevate us above our non-believing friends so that we can judge them. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Following the Messiah is about serving others. It's about looking out for other people's needs, going and trying to meet those needs as far as Christ has gifted you to do so. It's not about getting rich or famous or making a name for yourself or other worldly benefits. It's just simply about serving other people. Stop looking for what you're going to get out of it and just serve. That's what it means to follow the Messiah. Why? Because that's who he is. Following the Messiah, we find out, also will probably include some suffering. We saw in this passage that so many in the health and wealth movement, the prosperity gospel, are making out following Christ to be something that's going to make you healthy and wealthy all the time. Did anybody see that in today's stories? Quite the opposite. In fact, following the Messiah means laying down my own agenda. It's not about bringing my plans and saying, "God bless these." It's about saying, "God, I'm following." Finally, in a form of a big picture, following the Messiah means understanding what the Messiah is, understanding God's plan of salvation. That this is a much bigger picture than our worldly concerns. Does Jesus care about our worldly concerns? Yes, we saw it today. Provided bread to eat. That does matter, but the big picture here is Christ is that conquering hero because he's the suffering servant. It's because of that sacrifice, because of his willingness to do that, because he went to the cross, we can be redeemed. And so as we respond today, I want to challenge you. So many of us follow Christ simply because it's comfortable. Maybe it's something we grew up with. Maybe it just makes us feel good. Sometimes I think people get lost at coming to church for pain management. It just makes me feel better. And ironically, Christ didn't call his disciples to comfort, did he? In fact, he regularly made them very uncomfortable. Sometimes I'm uncomfortable reading how uncomfortable he made them. Some of the questions he asked, some of the things he put back at them. We are not called to seek comfort. We're called to seek Christ and wherever that may lead us. And so I encourage you as we respond today, and we're going to respond through the Lord's Supper, through communion. And by that symbol to show what it is that Christ has done for us. Well, those that are serving communion, come on up. As you begin to prepare your hearts for what this actually means, what it means to follow Christ, what it means to see him as the Messiah. I challenge you to recognize a desire within you, form a desire within you